Welcome to Grace Tabernacle. We invite you to join us on the journey to transform people into contagious, wholehearted worshipers and followers of Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this message will be helpful toward achieving that goal in your life. Now, let's join in the fellowship of Grace Tabernacle for a relevant message from our pastor, Gary Washburn, that we believe will lead you closer to the heart of God.
Have your Bibles, go to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, we're looking at this morning, actually an overview of the first four chapters quickly. We're specifically focusing upon the purpose of this book is declared in the first verse of chapter 1. And the revelation of Jesus Christ, the first five verses, the first five words declared the purpose of this last book of the Bible. It's to give us an unveiling of Jesus like we've never seen before. Now, we've seen bits and pieces and shadows and types from the Old Testament through the New Testament. But in this book unveils Jesus unlike any other book. It unveils him in his glory. It reveals beyond any shadow of a doubt who Jesus is. If you were ever wondering, did Jesus ever declare himself to be God? Did he just ever come out and say it? And yes, he did. And you see it clearly in this particular book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. So this book is a book that's supposed to give us revelation. And from this revelation, we get comfort. In verse 3, it says, you're blessed if you read it. You're blessed if you hear it. You're blessed if you heed it, if you do what it says. The person of Jesus Christ is revealed. That's a question that is very valid and very important to ask people today. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Very valid question. You'll find out very quickly who are saved and who are not saved. You'll find out who are religious but not saved by the answer to that question. And Jesus himself answers that question in verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. And if there's any doubt about it, the Almighty. There's only one, the Almighty. Jesus Christ is God. He came in the flesh. If there's any doubt about it, when you read chapter 1, this unveiling, this apocalypsis, this revealing of Jesus Christ, it removes all shadow of doubt. Now, we should have recognized Jesus from all the previous books, even in the Old Covenant. But Jesus is there somewhat veiled. In every book of the Bible, we can see a type, we can see a shadow, we can see a picture. But you even then have to have eyes of faith, because you could read the Bible from cover to cover and without revelation of the Holy Spirit not see Jesus in it. There are scholars who study the book of the Bible and yet they're not born again. It takes revelation. But if you have eyes to see, when you read all the books of the Bible, you can see Jesus in there, whether a picture or type. In the book of Genesis, we see that he's the seed. When you look in the book of Exodus, you see he's the Passover lamb. When you look in the book of Leviticus, you see he's really the high priest. When you look in the book of Numbers, you see that he's in the cloud and he's in the pillar of fire. When you look in the book of Deuteronomy, you see he's the prophet like Moses. When you look in the book of Joshua, you see he's the conqueror. When you look in the book of Judges, you see he's the righteous judge. When you see the book of Ruth, you see he's the kinsman redeemer. When you look in 1 and 2 Samuel, you see he's a prophet and he's a rebuilder. When you look in Esther, when you look in Kings and Chronicles, you see him as the soon coming king. When you look in Ezra, you see he's the scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder. In the book of Esther, he's the Mordecai. He's the intercessor. In the book of Job, he's the dayspring of righteousness. In the book of Psalms, he's the Lord who is our shepherd. In the book of Proverbs, he's wisdom that we're to seek out. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he's the preacher. The Song of Solomon, he's the lover that loves us like like no one else. In the book of Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. In the book of Jeremiah, he's the weeping prophet that's there. The book of Lamentations, he's the faithful God who's always faithful, even when we're not faithful. In the book of Ezekiel, he's the Son of Man. In the book of Daniel, he's the fourth man that's in the fire that looks like the Son of Man. In the book of Hosea, he's that forgiving husband who never gives up on that adulterous wife. He, in the book of Joel, he's the restorer. In the book of Amos, he's the plumb line that comes down. There's no mistake where he stands. In the book of Obadiah, he's the deliverer. The book of Jonah, he's the missionary that goes out to seek the people of the lost people of the world. The book of Micah, he's the Messiah. In the book of Nahum, he's the avenger. The book of Habakkuk, he's hope. In the book of Zephaniah, he's the precious Savior. In the book of Haggai, he is our strength. In the book of Zechariah, he's the precious, the presence of the Son of God, the fountain of cleansing. The book of Malachi, he's the one who comes back with healing in his wings, you see. All of that said, is it's there if you have eyes to see. It's always been there. But you could have read it and never seen it. But here, this book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. He is revealed once and for all, removing all shadow of doubt. He is God Almighty. There is no other. It is He who is God Almighty in chapter 1. And this sight that John sees, this vision that he's given, he's the last living disciple of the original 12. And he sees this vision of Jesus in his glory, and it overwhelms him. It overwhelms him. The sight is so awesome, it literally took his breath. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 and 12, it says, John says, I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, and I turned to see the voice. Every word here is significant. John describes the Lord's voice was behind him. In other words, he had to turn to see who was talking to him. Isaiah says the same thing. It says, you'll hear a voice behind your ear saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. The position of the voice is it's to his back. In other words, he had to turn to see God. He had to turn. And we have to turn to see God. God is seeking you. He's after you. He's been after you all this week, in your night, in your dreams, in your visions, in your work, in people that you're talking to, when you turned on the radio, when you turned on the... God was seeking you. He's been seeking you. He's after you. You need to turn and hear what he has to say. And John, he described the Lord's voice behind him. And when he turned to see, he saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of God. And he was so overwhelmed. The Bible says he fell down like a dead man. In the Old Testament, Isaiah had a vision of the glory of God in the temple. And it says he fell down as a dead man, couldn't open his mouth. Daniel had a vision of the glory of God, and he fell down, lost all the strength in his body. He was so overwhelmed with the glory of God. And John says it in verse 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell as a dead man at his feet. And he laid his hand upon me, and he had to say to me, fear not, because it was such a terrifying sight to see such glory that you've never seen before. We've had glimpses of glory here and there, but never anything like this. It was so overwhelming, he thought he was going to die. And he sees the glorified Jesus Christ, and he's standing there in his glory in the middle of the lampstands. And at first, he doesn't understand this picture that he sees. He sees Jesus, and he sees these burning lampstands that are there, and Jesus is right there in this presence in the middle of these lampstands. And John is in wonder. What is this all about? And he sees these lampstands, and later on Jesus explains what they are. But when he turned to see this voice, Jesus was in the midst of these lampstands. And he says specifically, it's one that was, he says, like the Son of God. Now, it was the Son of God, but he remembered Jesus in earthly form, what he was like. And now he's seeing Jesus in glorified form, and he says, it's like him, but he's different. He's glorified. His hair is like white. His eyes are like flames of fire. His robe was white, and he had gold around him, and his feet were like burning brass. It was Jesus. It was like the Son of Man we saw on the earth, but he's glorified. And he's in the midst of these candlesticks. And John must have remembered the time that he, Peter, and James were invited up to this mountain while Jesus was on earth. And there, those three were invited to see the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And there on that mountain, they saw Jesus in a similar fashion. His clothes were so white, his face shone like the sun. And next to him was Moses. And next to him was Elijah the prophet, representing the law and the prophets. And then the voice, audible voice of God said, "This is my son, hear him." They were in transition from Jews and Judaism, the old covenant, moving into the new covenant. And God is saying, my son takes preeminence over all of that. It's a new covenant in my son's blood. Listen to my son. And Peter, always having to have to say something, didn't know what to say, the Bible says. So he says, how about we build a tabernacle here for Elijah and for Moses and for you? And God says, this is my son, hear him. See, religious people want to build something and do something. God wants you just to hear him. Hear Jesus. Focus on him. If he wants you to do something, he'll let you know. And here we see that, here's this, now John is seeing this vision of the glorified Christ. It brought back memories of being on that Mount of Transfiguration. He sees that Jesus is shining as bright as the sun. By the way, in heaven, there is no sunlight. You know that. God's glory lights up the whole place. There's not even a shadow anywhere. And so you're seeing a glimpse of the glorified Christ. You're seeing what John saw, and he tries to describe it here. His clothes were bright white. His eyes were like fire. His voice was the sound of many waters, and his hair was white. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a picture of what we're going to be like one day. The Bible says it this way. In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. We'll have a glorified body." And people will say, "Is that looks like Gary, but his hair, he's got more hair now. He's got white hair and his face is shining. He's happy and we're going to look the same, but we're going to look different." There's a glorified part of it, transformation. And Jesus speaks up in verse 18 and he says these words, "I am the everlasting one, living in and beyond all time and space. I died, but see, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of absolute control and victory over death and Hades, the realm of the dead." Hallelujah. He says, I'm living outside of time. You're living in time. We live in this thing called time where we age. Outside of time, there is no age. You can put away your oil of delay. You won't need it in eternity. You won't need a facelift or any other kind of lift. You won't need it. There is no age in eternity. Age is only happens in the area of time. And he's living outside of time in the eternity of eternities. And here he is. He's risen from the grave. He's proof that he is God Almighty, who he said he was all along, and who the gospel declares him to be. People would ask, well, why doesn't he just show himself so everybody can believe? Well, he will at the second coming. At the second coming, even those who pierced him will see, but that'll be too late. He expects us to come to him on his terms and his terms alone. And we come to him by believing his word and believing what he says and believing who he is. And we come to him by faith. And at the second coming, if you wait, you'll know him and you'll see, yes, he is God, but it's too late if you haven't received him as Lord and Savior. We come to him on his terms by faith in his word, even after the resurrection of Jesus. He only appeared to those who believed in him. He didn't show up in downtown Jerusalem or to Pilate and say, here I am, I told you. He didn't do that. He only appeared to those who believe. God likes faith. He wants people to have faith in him and faith in his word. And the way you meet God is through faith. You come to him on his terms. Today we come to him by faith in his word. And so when we read this word and we see this thing, we begin to get comfort. Because we see Christ as he really is. We see no shadow. He is God Almighty. And then this book gives us comfort because we begin to see the plan of God. The person of Christ is revealed, but the plan of God is revealed. And he said to John, write what you see, write it in a book, and send it to the seven churches. Now, interesting. Seven churches, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven angels. The book of Revelation is a book of pictures and signs because of the glory in heaven. There's really nothing hardly here on earth to relate it to. And so we have to have pictures and types and like because he could just tell you these things and you wouldn't fully understand it. So it's a book of pictures and signs. The book of Revelation opens up in chapter 1, and you see the glorified Christ, chapter 1. That's like one room in chapter 1. You look at it, and you see, wow, the glory of God. Jesus is God, no question about it. Then you go into chapter 2 and chapter 3. That's like going into another room. And in this room, when you read the book of Revelation, you see seven churches. And these seven churches were literal churches throughout the region, was called modern-day Turkey. These were seven literal churches that did exist in the time of John. They're literal, but they're also prophetic because they also paint a picture of what the end of what the whole church will look like throughout church history. And so when we look at the book of Revelation, we see seven stars in the hands of Jesus, which he goes on and declares they are seven angels. Or messengers. And the word angel in the Greek is the word messenger. Angelos means messenger. So they could be a literal angel. It could be just the pastor of the church, the messenger. It could be a literal angel that is sent to watch over the church. So that's a possibility there. And then we see seven candlesticks that Jesus was standing in the middle. And these seven candlesticks represent these seven churches, which represent the church throughout the ages. From the time of the apostles, when the church began on Pentecost, the church until the end of time, until the rapture, when the church will be taken away from the church. So we see seven. Seven is not the number of perfection. Seven is the number of maturity or completion. Completion. Especially when you're looking at the seven churches. If you ever thought there was a perfect church and you joined it, it would no longer be perfect. Are you with me? So the church here, we see the church age. So in chapters 2 and 3, you're getting a picture of things to come from John's time until the rapture of the church. The first church was called Ephesus. It was the time of the apostles. It was a church that began with Pentecost and began with fire and began with miracles and signs and wonders. But by the time of John's, near the end of his life, when he gets this vision, their love had grown cold. They began to let other things creep in. It's typical of us sometimes, where we lose our first love experience with the Lord. And Jesus tells this one church, he says, my instructions to you is that you need to repent and you need to return to your first love. That's something we have to do over and over again when we get away from our first love and making Jesus the Lord of our life, and he is our life. I mean, he is our life. I don't know if you can say that and with really mean it. He's not a part of your life, but when you love him with the first love, he is your life. There's no one or anything more important. No family member, not your spouse, not yourself, nothing more important than him. That's the first love. And Ephesus got away from it. And then there was the church that the second and third centuries that went through severe persecution. History bears this out. And many lost their lives. The government, the Roman government was persecuting the church and killed many Christians, put them in the arena, made sport of them. And the Lord just says to them, his instructions are, be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And this is his call to us. Be faithful unto death. What would you have done this past week had you been in Oregon at that community college? And the shooter comes in and he starts asking people, what is your faith? What is your faith? What is your faith, sir? What is your faith, ma'am? Who are Christians? Who are you? Who are Christians? Stand up. Who are you? Are you a Christian? Stand up. The man's got a gun in his hand. I'm practicing right now with you. Are you a Christian? Stand up. Are you? Would you do it? You might as well practice. What are you going to do? Are you going to run and hide? Or are you going to say, no, I'm not going to stand. Are you going to shoot? I'm smarter than no. What are you going to do? And these people stood up and he shot them. He took their life. And the Lord would say to them the same thing he said to Smyrna, be faithful. Even unto death. Even unto death. Because death for us is just a moment. We don't really die. Jesus actually said that we die, the physical part of our body slumps over, but we continue to live. We do. I believe that. I preach that at every funeral of a Christian that I know. You know, they're not dead. There's more people walking around on earth here that are more dead than people that are dead. I'm not talking about you. And then there was Pergamum, was a church that was known for worldly compromises. This was the time of Constantine. Constantine was a Roman emperor, and he declares that he saw a vision, and he saw a cross in the sky, and he got converted, and he became a Christian. That's his testimony. But afterwards, since he was the emperor, he declared all of his soldiers are going to be baptized, whether they liked it or not. That's a pretty tough leader. And he put a cross on their shield and he had them all baptized and all this kind of stuff. And his mother, Constantine's mother, claimed to be a Christian and all that. And they started following the Lord supposedly, but they brought in a lot of the world. And they brought a lot of the worldly things and superstition stuff in the church. And it became a time of compromise. So the church is described as worldly compromising. Thyatira, a church of apathy, a church that, you know, once you begin to compromise, you see what's next, you begin to get apathetic. Your fire starts to go out. And then Sardis was the church that said it was alive, but it was actually dead. It was dead in religious orthodoxy. They had all the big church cathedrals and buildings and Catholic churches and everything being built all over and all this kind of stuff, but it was just dead religion. But it was out of that dead religion that God always has somebody in mind in the background that he's going to bring up that's going to speak the truth. And Martin Luther was a reformer, as well as many other reformers who got the revelation that, no, you're not saved by the Pope sprinkling some water on you, or you're not saved by any of those works that you do. You're saved. A man is saved by faith alone, because that's what the Word says. And he was run out of town because of it, but the Reformation began out of the deadness. So the church never died. It's always got a remnant. It's always got a few that are on fire for the Lord, that are seeking God. And then there was the Church of Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. And out of that, in the 1800s, 1700s and 1800s, the mission movement was born that spread all across from America, especially. America was probably the greatest generous part of that in spreading the missions throughout the world. And known of brotherly love. And then the last church, the church that is going to be in existence at the time of the rapture, before the church is snatched up off of the earth, is the church that grows lukewarm at the end of the age. And that ought to be the thing that we'd be praying against, that we would be looking at ourselves and say, God, don't let me get lukewarm. Don't let me get lukewarm, God. Get me around people that are so zealous and fired up for you, God, not just an emotion, but I mean the real fire of God. Get me around, and God, give me real fire. And do me with power from on high. When I go, Lord, whether it be rapture or you take me out of this body by death, let me be on fire for you, God. Not lukewarm. But that's the warning, and that's the pattern of church history down through the ages. And so we see this. And then Revelation closes in chapter 3 with a door. And Jesus is standing outside the door. You've seen the picture. And he's knocking on the door as if, let me come in. I want to come in. I want to help you. And to overcome lukewarm Christianity in the last days, you've got to hear him knocking. Your heart cannot be so hard that you cannot hear him. You have got to hear him knocking. You've got to hear his voice saying to you, open the door. I want to come into your life. You've got to hear him. You are made to hear him. You have heard him before, but something's happened and you've drifted away. Maybe I'm talking to somebody today. You've drifted away. At one time you heard God clearly, but now it's been a long time since you've heard from God. Something's happened in your heart, a hardness. And so you need to hear God. Yet you're busy listening to all the news and the television, and you hear all the world's chatter, and there's so much noise going on around you, you can't even hear God's still small voice when he calls you. You must hear God calling you. Otherwise, you'll become a lukewarm church. And then you must open that door yourself to see what he's saying to you. Yes, sir, I hear you. Whatever you want, I'm here to serve. And to every church, the Lord says the same thing. Every one of these seven churches, he said the same word seven times. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So can you hear what the Spirit has been saying this morning? Are you hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church? You are made to hear. Do you hear what he's saying? And suddenly, from chapter 3 into chapter 4, there is a sudden, rapid change. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, suddenly, without warning, he says, and after this, John says, I looked, and behold, a door was opened, but it was in heaven. And the first voice I heard, was it were a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. He looks, and he sees this door in the sky, in the heavens. He sees this. It's open, an invitation. He hears the voice. Come on. He sees this vision. See this differently. See what I'm showing you. He says it's in heaven. The Bible describes three heavens. There's the heaven that's the atmospheric heavens around us now. When you walk outside, you see the sky and you see the clouds. That's the first heaven. The second heaven is the planetary heavens, the celestial heavens, where the stars that you don't see right now but are shining, you see them at nighttime. And the planets of the universe and all those things that are out there that we can't see. But there's a third heaven. Paul said he visited it. When he was stoned to death, I believe, and raised from the dead, Paul himself said he went to the third heaven. He said, I don't know if I was out of the body, if I was in the body, if it was a vision, I don't know, but I saw things. And he said, I can't even begin to describe to you the things that I saw in heaven. It's not even lawful for me to try to describe it to you because it's inexplainable. There's a third heaven, and this door is open to the church, and he's saying, come up here. I want to show you. I want to show. I don't want to keep it hidden. I want to show you some things and some things which must come. Come up here, and I'll show you things. So we have chapter 1. We see the glorified Christ. He is Almighty God. You've got to settle that in your heart. Before you can read Revelation with understanding, you got to know that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He's the same God that people call Jehovah. He's the same God that's called Elohim. He's the same God who created everything in Genesis 1:1. And he's the same God that says, when I begin something, I end it. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is God Almighty. He is the Almighty. There's no one beside him. In chapter 2, we saw these letters to the different churches, and we saw where the churches are going. Chapter 4, now we step in and we see another room. And there's a door, and it's opened. And we see a view from heaven like we've never seen before. And Paul, and then John says this in verse 2. He says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne. Hallelujah. A throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. And what I want to point out to you here is this. The throne was set. It was established. It's unshakable. It's unmoving. When things on this earth start to shake and rattle and roll, and they will before the church is raptured, and they certainly will during the tribulation on earth, this world will be shaken unlike it's never been shaken before. But there's a throne in heaven that will never be shaken. That's why God says, put your treasures in heaven. Unshakable, unmoving. Everything on earth is shaken, but God's throne is set. And he that sat upon this throne was to look upon, and then he tries to describe him. He was like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne in sight, like an emerald. A jasper, some commenters say, is really like a diamond. But I believe it represents a firmness. God is firm, and he says something in his word, he's going to bring it to pass. And even though it doesn't look like it's going to happen, when God has spoken it, it is a done deal. It is a done deal. The prophecies that have been spoken over this church years ago and haven't come to pass that we can see yet, it's a done deal. We need to declare it done. We need to stand on it. We need to believe it. If God said it, it cannot fail. He's like a diamond. He's like a firmness of a diamond. He's like a sardius, which is a red stone representing his passion for us. He is jealous for his church. He loves his church. He wants his church, his bride, to be focused on him and to love him more than anything else on this world. He's passionate in his love for us. And then around the back of his throne is a rainbow, emerald in color, representing he's faithful. When he's promised something, it is a done deal. It is going to come to pass. He is set on the throne of the universe. He's as firm as jasper or a diamond. He's as passionate and fiery red in his love for you that he could never be angry with you when he loves you like this. He loves you with an unconditional love. And his promises are represented by the rainbow. He's faithful to his promises. Now, I close out with this today. We're going to see this and so much more. And it's supposed to do something to us. It's not to entertain us. It's supposed to cause something to change on the inside of us, where we'll walk out of here and we'll see things in the world differently than we saw before. And there's something that's supposed to change in us, you see. And we see these things differently because we've seen God. This is a picture of God. God's opened a door for us in this book of Revelation. He's opened the door so we can see him as he really is, as the world has yet to know him. We can see him. We see his love for us. We see his promises for us. We see his faithfulness to us. And here's this doorway. A door represents an entranceway. It represents an opportunity is standing before us. And I believe the opportunity is standing before this church today as well. I believe the timing of this is God's timing. Jesus said it this way. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man will enter in, he'll be saved. So he's speaking to somebody today, and he brought you here to help you realize. He's given you an opportunity. If you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, as your God, as the Almighty, as God has revealed himself, then this is your door. The door is wide open for anybody, anywhere. Don't care what your background is. Don't care what you've been involved in. The door is wide open for you. And he brought you here. Sir, ma'am, this is your door of opportunity, but don't take it for granted. Jesus said, I'm the door. When Jesus died on the cross, in the temple, the veil that separated people from the Holy of Holies, God's presence, was torn from top to bottom. No man could do that. Only God could do that. And God was saying, I've made a way. My son has made a way. My son is the way. My son has opened the door from top to bottom. And he made a door for you to know God. But you got to know Jesus is that door. And he invites you to come. He invites you to come through that door. It may not always be so obvious, but today it's very obvious. No one should walk out of here saying, I don't know what he was preaching about. He was preaching about you having the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you have not done so. And just like Noah's ark had one door in the side, but one day God closed that door and the opportunity was over. And the same thing is true in this place. There will be a day and a time when the last invitation will be given. It may be the last invitation before the rapture. It may be the last invitation because you're going to die before next Sunday. We don't know. But God gives you an opportunity, and when the door is open and you see the door is open, you need to walk through it. You don't play around with that. And God is calling some of you today to confess Jesus Christ with your mouth as your Lord, as your Savior, and to drive all doubt out once and for all in your life and say, that's it, once and for all, I'm in, I'm all in, every bit of me's in, I'm following Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.
Thanks for joining us today. We hope that today's message has made an impact on your life and has helped move you closer to the heart of the Father. For more Grace Tabernacle resources, or if you desire further counseling or prayer, please feel free to contact us at 352-748-3255 or visit us on the web at www.gracetab.org.